Before I preach this morning, I would just be asking you as a congregation that you would be praying for me as I'm preaching, that Jesus would be lifted high. Just pray that God would be glorified and the church edified. Let's pray. Lord God, you have entrusted us with your word. And Lord, please help us to handle it accurately. As I preach today, would you please give me the power and the authority to preach with the authority that the text provides? Would you speak through me and to me as I deliver your word? May it last in our hearts and burn in our hearts until we no longer can sit still in the pew, but we must take our faith to the streets. We thank you for your grace that is so abundant. And may we hear your grace today. Amen. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Last week we talked about how words matter, and this week we're going to focus on a different matter. Though we may not admit it so readily, we often fall into the earned grace syndrome. When we succeed, we pat ourselves on the back, and when we fail, we agonize over it for days or weeks or years. And this is a pride issue. Whenever we think we can earn grace, we are operating on a dangerous amount of pride. In our text for this morning, we will see an example of this earned grace syndrome and the devastating effect it almost had on the fledgling church of the book of Acts. So turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. The 15th chapter in the book of Acts. We're going to start with verse 1 and slowly make our way through this narrative in God's inspired word. Acts 15:1 says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue." There were in those days some very zealous converts who were preaching what they thought was the gospel. However, what was made up for in zeal was lacking in accuracy. They were probably converts from Judaism to Christianity, and therefore the Jewish way of thinking about everything based on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, was so ingrained in them that the way that they understood the gospel was influenced by the Torah. So, in their excitement about the grace of God, they went about preaching that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. This obviously left out the Gentiles, who never practiced circumcision. This was a major crisis because the unity and future of this tiny body of believers was in deep trouble with this kind of preaching. If the Gentiles were hindered from joining the church until they were circumcised, which is secretly what a lot of the Jewish believers were hoping for, there would have been no significant growth in the church, and it would have been doomed to fizzle out quickly, like a lot of man-made religions throughout history. But if they were allowed to continue preaching their false doctrine, the church would have been divided promptly. Another threat to unity and the strength and the growth of this new body. So this was quite a major threat to the health and survival and strength of the church at such an early age. And this is why you see Paul and Barnabas stand up so quickly and defend the gospel so intensely. They understood the consequence of such ideas. So after a while of fruitless debate, the church decided to send them to Jerusalem, to the elders and the apostles in the center of where the church began, to hear them on this matter. So you look with me at verse 3. "Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, They were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. And when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe," hearkening back to Acts chapter 10. "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." The funny thing about this tension was that God used it to bring glory to him, even in the midst of the travel and the debate. See, even as they were traveling to Jerusalem, they were telling everybody on their way, including the Samaritans, about the wonderful things that the grace of God had been doing. They couldn't stop. It was just bubbling over. Even when they got to Jerusalem, they were overjoyed to tell of the mercies of God. And it reminds me of one of my friends who, for a long time in his life, was a self-proclaimed Pharisee without knowing it. He was constantly trying to earn the grace of God by what he did. And if he fell, he beat himself up about it. If he succeeded, he was inwardly joyful that he had succeeded. And though he didn't know it, he was overlooking grace. That even though we are sinners, even though we are the lowest of the low spiritually, God, through Jesus Christ, sees us as perfect. But it wasn't until he got to that place of accepting that he was way, way down and out spiritually, that he was broken, until he got to that place, he wasn't able to realize how great God's grace was. And when he finally did realize that, ever since, he has been bubbling over with the grace of God. He can't stop talking about it. And sometimes he'll tell me, "Brant, tell me to shut up." And I'm like, "No, keep talking. I need to hear this. The people around you need to hear this." And it's just amazing to see how joyful he is. And this is what was happening with Paul and Barnabas. They were overjoyed to talk about the grace and the mercies of God. But the sad thing is that even there, the Pharisee converts kept standing up to attack these testimonies with their earned grace syndrome. You all know that person. Maybe he looks you in the mirror. Who opposes just about everything, every testimony of God's grace in your life. Maybe he contradicts it. Or maybe he has to trumpet with one better. Or maybe he just ignores it. However it happens, it is a subtle way of stealing glory from God. I urge you, don't be that person. Celebrate the grace of God in others' lives. And in so doing, you will experience a little bit of it yourself. So the apostles got together to look into this matter. And after arguing about it for quite some time, Peter gets up to talk. Talk about God's grace. Peter wasn't the one starting the discussion. Peter was the one getting up after everybody had been talking. That's God's grace in Peter's life right there. And he said something very similar to what he told Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He said that God, when God had given him the vision that the Gentiles are no longer unclean and that the gospel is for them too, he understood that God's not about playing favorites when it comes to salvation. God's not about playing favorites, I guess, when it comes to who gets in and who gets out. The gospel is for everybody. And Peter got it. So he gets up and says in verse 11, "We believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are." And just as before, everyone was amazed at the grace of God. So finally, James gets up to speak. And I'll read it for you. In verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," or Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles the people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.' Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning from God among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from the things contaminated by idols, and from fornication, and from things which are strangled with blood, or strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." James is the head of the church in Jerusalem. He is a convert from Jerusalem, or from Judaism as well. Obviously one of the first, being a disciple, but he was a Jew. He understands the Jewish way of thinking. He lived it for a long time. And so when he gets up to speak, he speaks as a Jew would from the Old Testament. But what he says gives evidence that God has renewed his mind. He begins to quote from Amos chapter 9 when he says that the rest of mankind will seek the Lord. And the Gentiles, whom God has called as a people for himself, will turn to him. Do you understand what he's saying to a Jewish mind here? He's saying that the Gentile dogs and the Samaritan half-breeds can inherit the same privilege of being a part of the people of God. Previously, this is something that the Jews prided themselves in holding exclusively. Now James is saying that the Old Testament speaks about God calling the Gentiles by his name, calling the Gentiles to be a part of God's family. This was mind-blowing. He was actually telling the group there not to bother the Gentiles who are already turning to God. It's not like what you're saying isn't working or what you're saying is wrong. It's not the gospel that you're preaching is ineffective. They were already turning to God, and the Jews were saying, "Stop it." So he's telling them, don't bother them. They're already turning to God. They were giving the Gentiles a hard time because they weren't like the Jews. They weren't allowed in. How could they be so heartless? But wait. Do we shun some in our own church who aren't like us? Do we Christians ignore the hurting and the broken who do not fit our social norms? Do we downplay the work of God in another church because we weren't a part of it? Do Do we look down on new believers because they're different? It is incredibly dishonest and hypocritical and sinful to praise Jesus and sing his praises for loving the downcast and the hurting and the broken, but never reaching out a hand of love ourselves. To say that we want to be like Jesus and not extend a hand of love to those who are not like us is a lie. It's a lie. So after James finishes speaking here, the council decided that it would be best to send a letter to the churches who were infected with this false teaching. And the letter went something like this.
The apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Sicilia, who are from Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report of the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you should abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell.
The final decision was made. They said, abstain from sin, and what might appear as sin to some who might stumble, and you will do well. In other words, keep doing what you're doing before the false teachers came down. You know, preach against sin. Preach against the appearance of sin. And preach the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ for salvation for anyone. Now, let me take this time to say something here. And though it is not what the text is preaching today, because it is mentioned, I feel the urge to proclaim it. You can live your whole life doing religion and totally miss the point. The Pharisees were saying that you could be saved, but you had to be circumcised. But the thing that they were missing out was, it's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. What the Pharisees were saying was, you had to play a part in your own salvation. And that is why Paul stood up so quickly to oppose them, because he understood this devastating and dangerous reality of such a statement. There is no amount of good that you can do to earn grace with God. I don't want to come across as angry here, but we need to be reminded of this, that we have sinned and offended an infinite and a holy God. And there is no way in a million lifetimes that we can pay a debt that would deserve. You justly deserve an infinite punishment, and that punishment is hell. And God knows that we can't pay a debt that large. That's why he sent Jesus to this earth. Only God is big enough to pay a debt that huge. So Jesus, who is God, came to this earth, lived a sinless life, and died a death that he did not deserve, because he loves you. Because he has given you grace. And while he was on that cross, Jesus was bearing the full and infinite and righteous wrath of God. So you wouldn't have to. Amazing, amazing love. And we think that we can add something to that by claiming that if we're good enough, or if we go to church long enough, or if we say the right words or do the right things, that God will have to save us. No, he doesn't. He did it by grace. You don't deserve it. It pains me to think that there might be someone here today, or someone listening to me somewhere else, who for their whole life believes that they have been saved, but aren't. They never put their faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you.'" In other words, you can think you are saved by doing all the right things, saying all the Christianese words, lifting your hands when you sing, dressing up for church, and doing 1,000 service projects, and totally miss the point. It's about a relationship with Jesus. He said, "I never knew you." And you can only have that relationship by putting your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation alone. Jesus is your only hope for eternal life, not anything good that you have done. If you think you can add something to the grace of God in order to get into heaven, 100 times out of 100 you're going to fall short. But thank the Lord that part in the family of God is a matter of grace, not goodness. And that grace is in Jesus Christ. And I praise him, not for any favor that I've earned, but because of the grace he freely gave. If you have never done that, if you've lived a whole life of religiosity, but somehow you're wondering if Jesus would know you when it comes that day, don't let this day pass. Today is the day of salvation. Okay. I said it. It wasn't in the text, but I felt the urge to say it. That's the Holy Spirit. Back to the text here. So a letter was sent, unity was preserved, and joy was increased. Verse 30 says, "So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together, and they delivered this letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. And after they had spent some time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out." Unity was preserved, and joy was increased, because part in the family of God is a matter of grace, not goodness. You are here today because of grace, not because of what you do. Sometimes when I tell people that I'm a Christian, or that I go to church, or that I go to Bible school, they ask me, "Oh, do you have to be really religious to do that?" I had a coworker ask me that just a few weeks ago. And I got to share with her, no, it's not about me being good. You don't have to be good before you get in. Thank the Lord. You have to be given grace. And that's available for all. Part in the family of God is a matter of grace, not goodness. The Jewish converts were preaching that it was external circumcision that merits favor with God. But salvation is not a matter of externals, but a matter of the heart. Paul later says, you must circumcise your heart, not your body. In other words, what you do on the outside has nothing to do with impressing God. It's almost as if he were saying, did you really think that cutting a piece of skin off would somehow get you special privilege with God? It was never about that. That was merely a sign. That question could quite easily be posed to us here today. Do we really think that wearing a cross around our necks or a WWJD or I Am Second or some sort of Christian bracelet would somehow get us special grace with God? Did we really think that we are doing church better when we wear a tie? I didn't wear a tie today on purpose so that I could celebrate the fact that part in the family of God is a matter of grace and not goodness. It was not a rebellious thing, it was a celebratory thing. Though I am, for all means, wearing a tie because it looks nice. I did last week. These are merely signs, though, of a heart change within that result in outward expression. God's grace extends far beyond the box that we so often put it in. For a long time, I always understood grace as something that happened in the past, covered my sins, I'm at peace with God, I have grace for the future that I have a home in heaven, the Holy Spirit still lives in me. But part of the thing about grace that I never understood was, grace is for now. God's grace extends to you now. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's grace. God gives you grace to live abundantly now. I have to be careful when I say that, or some today famous speakers have really jumped on that and abused that. But when I say that, I mean it with the bottom of my heart. God gives you grace in the present to live an amazing life for Jesus Christ now. He's not just up there watching you, waiting for you to make a mistake, and then giving you grace. He's in you now, working through you, so you don't make those mistakes. So you can avoid sin. You can live with joy. You can live with peace. You can live with power because of God's grace. Now, part in the family of God, life in the family of God, your existence in the family of God, your adoption into the family of God is a matter of grace, not goodness. Your goodness is merely a result of God's grace. So as Paul and Barnabas get back into their ministry in Antioch, let me read verse 34. It says, but it seemed good to Silas to remain there, but Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. As they got back to their ministry in Antioch, they kept telling the stories God had been working in them and through them. And something that I'm sure they kept saying over and over, though maybe not word for word, that their part in the family of God and the Gentiles' part in the family of God is a matter of grace, not goodness. My main point today is a theological one, but it has such important implications. As one who is part of the family of God, I urge you, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, be intentional about extending love to those who are different from you. Because it doesn't come natural. It is our natural reflex to withdraw to those who are like us. It is our natural response to stay away from people who are different because it's uncomfortable. But God's grace extends to them as well. And it should be mind-blowing to us, all of us here, well, most of us probably here, being Gentiles. God's grace didn't come to us first. It came to the Jews first. So really, we're the ones getting in the back door, if we think about it that way. We should be grateful. And that should result in extending love to those who are different from us. Because your salvation has nothing to do with the external, how you talk, what you look like, what you do, so your Christian walk is not about the externals, about earning grace, about trying to merit favor with God. It is a matter of the heart. And if it's in your heart, and if it is solidly ground in your heart, God's grace, it will express itself in the external, in how you live, and how you walk, and how you talk, and sometimes even what you look like. But it doesn't start there. It starts in the heart. Your life, your existence here today, is a matter of grace, not goodness. And for that, we have much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and our wonderful Spirit living in us, we thank you for the grace of salvation. We thank you and we praise you that we are not given what we deserve. In fact, we are given much more that we don't deserve. God, I thank you for my family here at First Baptist. I thank you for our salvation. I thank you that you give us life and help us to live in you and through you and with you. Jesus, as we go into this next week, would you walk with us? Would you be with us and draw us near to you and help us to live in grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.